Amen, amen. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark for the next three Sundays. Then we're going to take a break for Easter Sunday. And we're going to look at the resurrection specifically on Easter Sunday as it's Resurrection Day. And then we'll pick up back in the Gospel of Mark after Easter. And so today we're in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Last week we looked at our text last week in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, we looked at Jesus as the King of Glory, how he displayed his glory by walking on the water, how he displayed his glory in announcing who he was, that he said he's I am, and we looked at how he displayed his glory through healing people that so that they even just touched his garment and that they're healed. But today, as we move into chapter 7, it's going to be a transition really from the first six chapters that looked at the ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee. And now we're going to see a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in the Pharisees and scribes. And so as we look at our text today in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, we're going to look at the perils of legalism and its cure. And we're actually going to cover this text over two Sundays. And so the first Sunday today, we're going to look at two dangers of legalism, and then we'll look at a third next week. And so we're going to look at the dangers or the perils of legalism and its cure. And so if you would, turn Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, in copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and help us to not approach your word like the Pharisees, but to hear your word and to do your word, to honor your word and to walk in your word. And so, Father, we pray, speak to us this day. Speak to us out of your word and through your spirit. So, Father, that we might not just be hearers of the word only, but also doers. And Father, help us to love your word as we hear it today and as we read it every day. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. John Witherspoon, maybe you've heard of John Witherspoon. He's the only clergyman to have signed the Declaration of Independence. He said this of the gospel. He said this of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "The privileges and duties of the gospel stand in an inseparable connection." I'm gonna say that again. Here's what he said. He said, "The privileges and duties of the gospel stand in an inseparable connection." In other words, we know that the gospel, it offers us free forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, right? That is a privilege. That is a privilege we have through our union with Christ, that we have the free forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. And yet the gospel also calls that we live a regenerate and sanctified life. That is a duty. That is part of our duty as those who have received this free forgiveness, to live a regenerate and sanctified life. That's a duty. And of course, we know we don't do it in our own power, but we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and sanctifies us. Or we know that the gospel, it calls us to live holy and blameless lives. Over and over in the New Testament, in the epistles, we find that we are saved, that we might live holy and blameless lives. That is a duty. But at the same time, grace and mercy is given to sinners for all our imperfections, and we're given power through the Holy Spirit that we might live despite our weaknesses, that we're given power to overcome our sin and our weaknesses. Again, that's a privilege. That's something that comes through our union with Jesus Christ. And so we see, as John Witherspoon has said, that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to be born again and to be holy as God is holy, while at the same time it gives us grace and mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love for our sins. This is what the Puritans called law and grace, that in the gospel we find both law and grace. Grace, what saves us, but it's the law that guides us in living holy and blameless lives. And to divide the privileges from the duties of the gospel and say we focus only on grace would lead people to lead an unrestrained and generally immoral lifestyle, or what is called antinomianism. Or to lean only towards the duties or law is to lead to a destructive system of pharisaical religion and self-righteousness, a system that we call legalism. Legalism, you know, is man's answer to God's law so that he or she doesn't have to live under it. That legalism is our answer. When we don't want to live under the law of God, legalism becomes our answer. And so we build an elaborate system of man-made regulations and traditions that are developed, and we command people, usually not ourselves, but other people, to follow these man-made traditions, which then override the commands of Scripture. And what legalism does then is it smothers out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It smothers out the doctrine of justification by faith through in Christ alone, through grace alone. And it replaces it with bondage to sin and self-righteousness. This same self-righteousness that legalism creates in a person would bind another person's conscience where God has left the conscience free. This same self-righteousness that would add human regulations and traditions to the commandment of God, to the commands of Christ, so that they can ignore the commands of Christ in favor of a man-made, self-made tradition or self-imposed code. And that same self-righteousness would tell would-be followers that to be spiritual and holy and right with God, they must avoid certain things and do certain things. For instance, the Southern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist historically really have been come to be known more for what they were against than being for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so often when people thought of Southern Baptists, they thought of people who were against tobacco and alcohol and dancing and movies and playing cards and hanging out with those who did those things. And so traditionally that's what they've been known for. Those who avoided these things were then considered good Christians, and those who did not avoid these things were at best backslidden Christians, or at worst, reprobates. And this is man-made religion. That's just man-made religion. That's all that is, that leads to self-righteousness in a false sense of being right with God. Those things cannot make you right with God. Only Jesus Christ through the gospel makes you right with God. And so we see that legalism then, it's a gospel that is disconnected from both grace and law. Grace is what saves us. Law is what guides us in how to live a holy and blameless lives. But legalism is the abdication of both law and grace in favor of self-made, man-made self-righteousness. So let me get to the heart of the matter and be up front with where we're going this morning with our text. You see, the reality is, it's easy to look at our text and point the fingers at these scribes and Pharisees, but the reality is that we all become petty legalists if we leave aside the privileges and the duties of the gospel for our own self-righteousness. If we subtract in any way from the commands of God, if we major in minor things and forget that we're called above all things to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, we can become petty legalists. If we demand from others devotion to man-made traditions instead of God, we can become petty legalists. If we obscure and discount from the righteousness that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ for our own righteousness, which we know is really no righteousness at all, we can become petty legalists. You see, legalism is dangerous to the Christian because it is a subtle form of idolatry. It is a subtle form of idolatry. While we may not worship a golden calf, if we fall into legalism, what ends up happening is we end up worshiping ourselves and our man-made traditions over God. We'll be worshiping God falsely, and we'll be walking in spiritual disobedience, and we'll find ourselves once again in bondage to our own self-righteousness and sin. This is the very thing that we find in our text from the scribes and Pharisees, those respected religious leaders of the Jews who substituted the commands of God for their man-made traditions. Their self-righteousness led them to reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, in favor of obedience to the law as a means of justification. Their self-righteousness led them to create this elaborate system of man-made codes as a means to righteousness. In fact, that's what we're going to find in verses 6 through 8. And then they also erected this man-made code, this traditions of the elders, as a way to adhere to the letter of the law without having to fulfill the spirit of the law. That's what we're going to find in verses 9 through 13. And finally, this led them to believe that they were righteous when in reality, they were still in their sins, which we'll find in verses 14 through 23, but we'll look at that next Sunday. So today, we're going to look at two of the three dangers of legalism and its cure from Mark 7, verses 1 through 23, leaving the third one for next week. And so the first one that we're going to find in our text here in chapter 7, the first danger, the first pearl of legalism is that you will have a heart that honors God only with the lips, but falsely worships him. That if you fall into legalism, you will have a heart that may honor God with the lips, but you, with your heart, you falsely worship God. Let me put it another way. The person who does not worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but gives him lip service only, doesn't really worship God at all. The first thing we're going to see in our text in verses 1 through 4 then is we're going to see the concern of the Pharisees, what they were really concerned about. They weren't concerned about worshiping God, but we're going to see what they were really concerned about. And so here in verse 1, we're told that the Pharisees and the scribes had come to Jesus to ask him a question. But before I get to that question that was asked, I need to set up the context here, because I want you to understand that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't come innocently to Jesus to clarify something concerning a matter of the law, or that they were concerned that he wasn't living up to the Ten Commandments. They weren't really seeking the truth or understanding. They didn't have the disciples' best interest in mind when they asked this question to Jesus. They weren't innocent. In fact, as we look at some of these scriptures, we'll see that they already had their mind made up about Jesus and what they wanted to do with him. And so they were, here in this instance, at the very least, they were looking to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of his disciples and the people, the crowds that had been gathering. But at the worst, they were out to destroy him and kill him. And so a short review of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark up to this point, will show us the concern that the Pharisees and scribes had as they asked their question. If you remember in Mark chapter 2, in verse 16, they asked Jesus' disciples why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees' self-righteousness at that moment by telling them this. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so we see already early on in the Gospel of Mark the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. In Mark chapter 2, verses 24, they asked Jesus why his disciples did what was not lawful on the Sabbath. Remember, they were going through the grain fields and picking the heads of grain. And so Jesus takes this moment to teach them about the Sabbath. He says to them, he reminds them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the command of God always overrules the traditions of men. The commandment of God was to keep the Sabbath. The traditions of man was don't pluck heads on the Sabbath. But the commandment of God always overrules the traditions of men. In Mark chapter 3, verses 6, we see then that Jesus withered on the day of the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand. And it says that after he healed this man with a withered hand, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. And what did they hold counsel for? To decide how they might destroy him. They not only conspired against Jesus to destroy him, but later on in that chapter, it says they accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan. And Jesus responds by telling them that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, that they are a brood of vipers who are evil, and that they're an evil and adulterous generation. So here what we see, what was the concern of the Pharisees? What was their heart? They were more concerned with their traditions that Jesus ignored, and rightly ignored, right? As the Son of God, he was concerned about God's law, not the traditions of men. And then they were with the law. And so they were more concerned that the fact that he had broken this tradition of man, that the disciples were not washing their hands, than they were about loving their neighbor or loving God. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, we see the contrast between those who keep the commandments of God and those who keep the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus gives us this contrast. Here's what he tells the crowd in chapter 5, verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we see this judgment upon them for their concern about the traditions of men and not about the commandments of God. So now that we see the concern, we see the heart of the scribes and Pharisees, how far they were from the kingdom of God, that we can now go back to our text and deal with the question of Why did they come and ask Jesus about this? Why did they come and ask this question? And we'll understand why Jesus has a quick rebuke towards them. And so we see here in verse 4, in verse 5, they ask the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And so there are certain facts that we notice from this, question that they asked Jesus. The first fact to notice is that they came to Jesus from Jerusalem to ask that question. That they sent scribes from Jerusalem, which was over 60 miles away, in order for them to partner with the Pharisees that were already there to ask Jesus this question. This means that they were sent probably as an unofficial delegation from the religious leaders to interrogate Jesus over the importance of Jewish tradition, of religious man-made tradition. And so this was really the heart of their beef with Jesus, that he ignored not the commandments of God, but that he had ignored Jewish tradition. The second fact to notice is that for the Pharisees to see that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands, what did that mean? It means they had to be paying attention, right? They had to be where they were at. They had to be watching them for any infraction of the man-made tradition. And so they were paying close attention. They were going where they were at, and they weren't really concerned about the things happening around them, that people were getting healed of their sickness, that demons were being cast out. They were more concerned of what were the disciples doing? Were they following our man-made traditions? The third fact to notice is that they were really accusing Jesus by accusing his disciples. He said, why do your disciples? You see, in their tradition, a rabbi is responsible for everything their student does or doesn't do. And so really they're accusing him. They didn't have the nerve to accuse Jesus directly, since he was popular with the people, so they accuse him indirectly. Why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? You see, they didn't have it in for Peter and Andrew and James and John. They were after Jesus. The fourth fact to notice is they were concerned that the disciples had broken traditions of men, not the commandments of God. You see here, this eating with unwashed hands doesn't mean that the disciples had bad hygiene practices. That's not what they're getting at. They're not concerned about the disciples' hygiene practices. But in fact, the ritual, the man-made tradition ritual of washing with hands actually involved the minimal amount of water possible. So there wasn't even really a lot of water involved. It was all ceremonial and ritual, as if you would drop a few drops of water on your hands and say, hey, I've met the man-made tradition. And so it wasn't about their hygiene. They didn't really care about the disciples. They just were concerned that they weren't doing what the traditions of the elders said. That's why it said even that they didn't even do that when they came from the market. They didn't wash the pots and the kettles and the couches that they dined on. That's what they would do as part of the ceremony, because if you were out in the market, you're interacting most likely with Gentiles, and so you needed to come back and get ceremonially clean. And so they would do these ritual ceremonies, even with the cups, the pitchers, the kettles, and the couches, not because they were concerned about hygiene, but so that they could meet the requirements of their man-made tradition. And so they're more concerned about tradition than the commandments of God. See, that's what's going on here as we go through our text. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, accused him of not following the traditions of the elders. And therefore, really what they were saying, they were accusing Jesus of not being right with God. And so Jesus tells them, though, that they're the ones who are not right with God, because that they have nullified the word of God for their traditions. It was they who were not right with God because they refused to follow his commands, even going so far as to place their traditions over the word of God. And so look at what Jesus calls them. Look at their rebuke. He says to them in verse 6, "Why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so here we see that he plainly and simply just comes out and tells them what they are, that they are hypocrites, that they're hypocrites. In the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't directly address them that way. He indirectly addresses them that way. But here, in this encounter, he just clearly says to their face, you are hypocrites. Well, does Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? And here's what he says. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, and in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you see, what their hypocrisy was that they honored God with their lips. They said, they gave praise and glory to God and said, God is majestic, God is holy, God is just. They gave praise to him. They went to the temple and they sang the psalms and they did all those things. But the reality is that they didn't follow the word of God. Despite giving praise to God, they didn't follow the word of God. They placed their man-made traditions over the word of God. And here's the thing, this might show how far their hearts were from God, but here's the reality. If we are not careful, this will be how far our hearts can be from God if we put tradition, if any of our traditions or our man-made regulations or a man-made code or if we put our own righteousness over the righteousness of Christ, we will be just like the Pharisees, worshiping God with our lips, but our hearts will be far from him. So because their hearts were far from God and therefore from his word, and they had placed the commandments of men over the commandments of God, they left the commandments of God. That's what he says here. When you look at verses 8 here, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You see, the thing that happens is that when you either put the tradition of men on an equal plane or higher than the command of God, it's not that you follow both, but the reality is you eventually leave behind the command of God and follow only your self-made rule or code or your own self-righteousness. And you work then for your salvation instead of trusting in the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he says to them, that you have left behind, you have left the commandment of God, and you hold to the traditions of men. See, that's one of the dangers in doing so, that when we fall into that, if we fall into that, and don't think that your heart isn't prone to do that, that is the default setting of our heart, man-made, self-made righteousness, that if we fall into that, if we're not careful, if we don't go back to the gospel, then we will leave behind the word of God for our own self-made self-righteousness or tradition. And this leads to the second danger then of legalism, found in verses 9 through 13. The second danger is the heart that voids the word of God, the heart that leaves behind the word of God, is given over to spiritual disobedience. It means when we leave behind the commands of God that we're no longer willing, no longer delighting, no longer loving the word of God, but rather ourselves in our own spirit self-righteousness. And so we must be careful not to choose our traditions over the commandments of God. We must be careful that we're concerned about pleasing God and not pleasing men. So look with me in verse 9. Let me just say, because I'm using the ESV version, and I know some of your versions have additional words in verse 8 that are not found in some manuscripts, and the ESV also leaves out verse 16, which is not found in some manuscripts. And so I want you to recognize that I know they're there, but they're not in the ESV version. And so they think those are later additions, and so the ESV has left them out. But so I'm not ignoring them, in case you're wondering how come he didn't mention this part of the verse, because they're not in this translation in that. So in verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. And so what Jesus is getting at here is how he tells them what they've done. They've left behind the commandments of God, but now he's going to show them how they're doing it. And I think he's showing them how they're doing it so that the disciples can hear this in that. And so he shows them how. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And so while the scribes and Pharisees thought they were going to show Jesus how far away he was from God, he turns the tables here and really shows them how far away from God they are and how far they're willing to go in order to break the commandment of God and follow the traditions of men. He gives an example here in our text. He says in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. And so this is the commandment, the word of God in the Old Testament. The fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother. And then another commandment later on that says, whoever does not honor them, who reviles them, must surely die. And so that's the clear commandment and word of God. But he says to the Pharisees, he says, what you do, you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And so what they did is through their man-made tradition, through their self-imposed religion, they made a loophole, they made a way of escape for people that they can get out of honoring their mother and father when their mother and father was old and later in life, because part of that responsibility then as children, that when your parents were older, that you were required and obligated by the law to take care of your parents. Because it's not like today. They didn't have old folks' homes, right? They didn't have assisted living. They didn't have retirement villages. And so what you did is your children helped take care of you, lived with your children. And so what he's saying here is by your man-made tradition, if a person just says Corbin, that is that everything I have is dedicated to God, then you get out of the fifth commandment. That's what they've done. Now, and so that basically by saying that it's all dedicated to God, they didn't have to support their mother and father in their need, and they could continue to use all their resources on themselves, and then when they died, whatever was left over would go to God. Now, I don't think that was God's intention in the fifth commandment, was it? And so Jesus points out how they nullified, how they avoided the commandments of God by their man-made tradition. And so the word of God, the command of God, to honor your father and mother, was really set aside so that you could continue to spend your resources and money on yourself. That's what was happening here. And Jesus points out their hypocrisy of how they've avoided the word of God. They found a loophole and they followed the letter of the law, but they discarded its spirit. And so in doing so, they thought they were righteous, but in reality, they were still far from God. Their lips honored him, but their hearts were far from him. And so we see this danger that when we void the word of God, it leads us to spiritual disobedience. And when we void the word of God in one area, we can't just think we're safe and that's the only area, but it will spread. And we'll start ignoring God's word in other areas. And so we got to be very careful. And we, Marcy and I had this in our life this week. We were discussing an issue where I was trying to find a loophole. And she was telling me, no, that's not right. And I was like, no, it's okay. And I was trying to find the loophole. And she reminded me, no, that's not right. And as I was studying this text, God spoke to me and said, this is my word, follow it. Don't look for loopholes. Because if I void the word of God in one area of my life, what will keep me from voiding it in other areas of my life? And so that's the danger of avoiding the word of God, that it will lead to spiritual disobedience. Let me give you some admonitions then. As Christians, as we look at our text, I'll look at the third danger next week. So I want to end today by giving you some admonitions, some warnings, some shots across the bow concerning this issue of legalism and God's word. And so the first admonition is, we must be careful not to nullify the word of God for the sake of our traditions. That seems very clear. It seems like something that shouldn't be said, but we must say it. Because churches have traditions, don't we? If a church has been around for any length of time, traditions are going to gather and happen. But we must never void the word of God for our traditions. We must never do it. How do we do that? How do we, in the church, how do we nullify the word of God for the sake of our traditions? Well, the one way we do it is when we elevate pragmatism over the demands of God. When we elevate pragmatism, hey, this works, let's do it, over the word of God. Just because it works doesn't mean it's godly, does it? And so when we elevate pragmatism over the word and demands of God, we can nullify the word of God. I was in a church, I probably shared this illustration before, and it keeps coming up, where in this church we were fighting over whether to follow, I wouldn't say fighting as much as I was trying to lead the church, but to follow the word of God over their bylaws. But one of their deacons stood up and said, hey, well, we have these bylaws, we made them, we might as well follow them. And basically he said the bylaws were more important than the word of God, because that was pragmatic. That was the pragmatic thing to do. We must never elevate pragmatism over the demands of God. We must never elevate the approval of men over the approval of God. As a church and as a people, we should be more concerned about what God says of us than what society says of us. You see, the Pharisees wanted the people to see them as righteous and wanted the people to give them praise. And what did Jesus tell them in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what he said to us: be careful not to practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And finally, we nullify the word of God for the sake of our traditions when we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that's what was happening in the book of Galatians. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia because there are people there agitating the Galatians to leave behind the gospel and add to the gospel circumcision. That the Gentiles there in Corinth needed to be circumcised, in Galatia, needed to be circumcised. And so Paul writes this whole letter about trying to encourage them not to turn away from the gospel, not to turn away from the freedom that they've received in the gospel, and to go again to a yoke of slavery. You see, when we add to the gospel anything but the gospel, anything but the work and the person of Jesus Christ, then we nullify the word of God. Second admonition: we must be careful to honor God with our lips and in our hearts. We must be careful to honor God with our lips and in our hearts. How do we honor God this way? By obedience to his word. By obedience to his word. You see, I started off by talking about how in the gospel that there's both privileges and duties. And if we only talk about the privileges and never talk about the duties, and then the danger is that we'll cease to follow the word of God, thinking that we can live however we want to, because God will forgive us. Maybe you've had that thought. I know I've had that thought when I've ran into sin and given into sin and think, oh, God's going to forgive me anyway. You see, that's antinomianism. That's turning away. That's honoring God with our lips, but not willing to honor God with our obedience to his word. And so we must be careful to honor God with our lips and with our hearts by being obedient to his word, by matching up what we say we believe with how we live. Do we do this perfectly? No. That's where the grace and mercy, the privileges of the gospel comes in, because we don't do it perfectly. But a Christian, if his Christian is going to be credible in his witness, then how he lives his life must match up with his beliefs as much as possible. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a lot of things I've read about the younger generation today, the millennials. Thank you. that many millennials who would profess to be Christians have no problem with premarital sex and cohabitation. Don't even enter their minds that it might be the wrong thing to do. And yet they profess that they're Christians and they go to church. And so here we see people who are honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And so we must be careful not to be those people. Finally, the third admonition, we must be careful not to worship God in vain by teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. Or to put it slightly different, we must be careful not to teach the doctrines of men as the commandments of God, and in so doing, make our worship of God empty and futile. You see, that's a very danger that if we're not careful as a people in the church, that we teach the doctrines of men as the commandments of God. It's very important in the church and as Christians that we understand that we don't bind any Christian's conscience to something that God has not bound their conscience. That through His word that He has not bound their conscience. If the Scripture gives a person freedom, then we must give them freedom in that. And so we got to be careful that we don't teach that. In churches, there are many churches in past and present who have done that. They've taught that a church I was in college, I can think of, that women must wear skirts and have their heads covered. And if they didn't, that they were violating the commands of God. And of course, men had to wear slacks, have their hair cut short, and all that type thing. But a dress code doesn't get to the heart, does it? It only shows the outside. And so we must be careful that we don't bind people's conscience to what God has not bound their conscience. Some of those things that people have done, Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He called them in that the elementary spirits of the world, the basic principles of the world. And there are things that he puts it this way: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, that's what we tend to do. Even those of us who are familiar with the gospel, right? Even though those of us who read and preach and live the gospel, always our danger is that we want to tell people, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. But the problem with those things is, Paul says in that passage, that they have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. No power. The only thing that has power against that is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And through His Spirit, He sanctifies us through His word. Well, what are the doctrines of men that we teach as the commandments of God? I already mentioned dress. Maybe it's Christian parents must homeschool their children or they're sinning. We've heard that one, Marcia and I have, that if you send your kid to public school, you're sinning against God. Again, the Bible doesn't bound a parent's conscience that way, and so we must not. And what happens to churches when they teach as doctrines the commandments of men? They're no longer a pillar and a buttress of the truth. They have turned from the gospel. They have become legalistic, which brings self-righteousness and a judging spirit among the people. And it creates disunity and causes them to focus on minor things, and it leads people to idolatry. But worse, it leads them. Here's the worst thing that it does. Here's the worst thing that legalism in the church does. It leads people to believe they are right with God when they are not. Amen. For they're still in their sin. You see, legalism is not the cure for the sin-sick heart. It's not the cure for the rebellion of the human heart against a just and holy Creator. Only the gospel is the cure. Only the gospel, in the gospel do we find a righteousness that is not our own. That He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you might have the righteousness, that you might know the righteousness of God. Only in the gospel will we know the grace and mercy that we need to live a holy and blameless life. That's the privilege of the gospel. In the gospel, we are united with Christ, that we have been freed from sin. In fact, sin has been overcome. It no longer has dominion over us. It's only in the gospel that we will know these things, and it's only in the gospel that we'll understand the relation of grace to the law. Amen. That grace saves us, but the law, the commandments of Christ, they guide us in how to live a holy and blameless life. Amen. And so we must turn to the gospel. We must turn to what Christ has done on the cross. We must turn to the fact that his body was broken and his blood was shed, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, that shows us not just the Pharisees and scribes' heart, but our own human heart. Our own human heart that would turn away if it weren't for your Holy Spirit that lives inside us. That would turn away to our own selves, to our own righteousness, to our own do not taste, do not touch, do not handle rules, so that we might feel good about ourselves and that we might find ourselves righteous before you. But Father, thank you for reminding us that it's only the gospel that is the cure. It's only the gospel and the privileges we have by being united with Christ. And then it's only in the gospel that we find the power to live out the law, to live out the moral code, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that his body was crushed for our sins and his blood was spilt for our iniquities, that we might have eternal life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.